Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If everybody could turn in their Bibles together, we're in Revelation chapter 8. The book of Revelation chapter 8 in a series called Coming Soon. If you've been with us, you know that we're talking about the things that are coming soon, the end times. The things that Jesus said, be careful, beware, be alert, be on guard. Lo and behold, he said, I am coming soon. Well, we know what's coming soon. There will be the rapture of the church, the tribulation of the world, all the events of Revelation. And so we're learning about these things because you know what? They're a lot sooner now to us than they were when Jesus was alive. We're 2,000 years closer. And so they are coming soon. When we lived in New Mexico, there were storms called monsoons. You might have heard of them, but if you've never lived through a monsoon, then it's kind of hard to imagine. It's almost like a hurricane, but it only lasts for a few minutes. And in those few minutes, maybe a half an hour at most, it will drop sometimes between 2 and 3 inches of rain. It's almost like the clouds just explode and drop all of this water into an area that doesn't usually see that much rain. And so you can imagine the flooding that happens. You can imagine the damage that comes from those rainstorms coming in as fast and as harsh as they do. And then just as soon as they're there, they leave again. But when they leave, you see the damage. I remember one time hearing a story in the news where a monsoon had eroded the foundation under a home so badly that part of that house fell into that hole that had been created. So there's no joke. People have died in the monsoons, and it doesn't even have to be where you are because the water tends to get funneled to different areas based on how the ground lies. In Albuquerque, there's a series of ditches, concrete ditches and canals called arroyos, and kids will play in these. In fact, if you ever watched the movie Grease, you know the scene where they're drag racing and they're down in that cement ditch? Well, that's an arroyo. They're in LA, so they're much bigger there. But in Albuquerque, they're there as well. And you could certainly get a couple of car widths down there. And kids will play in them and they'll ride bikes in them and skateboard and that kind of thing. But the problem is that if there's a monsoon, even somewhere else, that water makes almost no sound as it's coming down and around the corner. And kids have been washed away without any warning because of the rain from these storms. So again, they're no joke. They can be very deadly. In fact, everywhere there's signs that say ditches are deadly, telling kids and people to stay out of these things. But one of the things I do remember about these storms was the smell afterward. It was so fresh and so clean. It's like the whole area had been just cleansed and mopped. I remember the birds would come out, the sun would shine. The average temperature would drop by like 10 degrees, so the air felt cool. In 2 Samuel, it says, as tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after the rain. And I used to think, you know what, that's exactly what this is. It's after the rain. It's everything is clean. Everything is fresh. It's as if that storm resets all of it. In a very similar way, storms in life are never fun to go through. Nobody wants them. No one enjoys them. I never hear anyone say, boy, I'd love to have a health scare right about now. Never heard anyone say, I'd love to worry about income. I'd love to worry about my kids. I've never met anybody who says, you know, I'd love to get a midnight call from the police saying, can you identify a body? I'd love to get a phone call from a family member saying, I've been in an accident or been locked up. Never met anybody who said, you know, I'd love to have food insecurity. Ever met anybody who's wanted to worry about losing their job or wanted to worry about their hours being cut? And yet it's amazing how these same events in life can oftentimes serve to reset things. It's almost like it forces us to start asking questions and re-examine our priorities, to make us think about decisions that we've made, lifestyle choices that we've made. And after that storm passes, things tend to be just a little clearer, almost as if life has been reset. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, that doesn't mean the planet is going to disappear and be remade into or out of, you know, new material. It is that God will take the existing world and reset everything the way that it should be. It's as if God takes it and cleanses it. And he gets it back to the way it was before there was sin, before there was death, before disease, before crime and before war and before poverty and before racism and before all the things that tear apart at the social fabric. Just like the Bible says that you were remade in his image when you became a believer, God will remake the world into what it was supposed to be. That process is called the tribulation. It's a 7-year storm that will cleanse the world, a series of judgments that are going to be hurled at the earth from heaven, designed to punish unrighteousness and avenge injustice. And at the end of all of it, things will be as they were intended. When God first created the world, and he said, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good," it will look like that again. In Proverbs 10, it says, "When the tempest passes, the wicked will be no more, but the righteous will be forever." As we come to Revelation 8, the world is looking at a storm unlike anything it has ever seen before. It's so violent and it's so destructive that even heaven is at a loss for words. Just think about that. How much have we read up till now about how everyone in heaven rejoices? That they constantly sing and constantly praise, and they cast their crowns before the throne of Christ. To think that something could happen in this world that would be so traumatic that heaven is silent. And then even at the end of this storm, we will see that God's purposes were at work. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 8. And there's just 13 verses, so I'll just read them all. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now, as we read that, I need to put a little disclaimer out there. After reading about a dozen or 15 commentaries on this, which is usually what I try to read on any passage that we're doing, and after doing that, I can tell you from what I have gathered, nobody agrees as to what we just read. No one seems to agree as far as what this means or what these are, but there are basically two camps in it. The first camp says that these trumpet judgments are a whole new set of judgments the world is going to see. That the seals were a set, that they lead to the trumpets, which are a set, and they lead to the bowls, which are another set, but that they're different events in this tribulation period. And the text seems to agree with that idea. For example, they have different names. They're not called the seal judgments or the bowl judgments. They're called the trumpet judgments. There also seems to be some different details. For example, there's a third of people who die, but in the seals, it said a quarter of the people would die. Not to mention that it also describes natural disaster, but it really doesn't talk about economic depression. It doesn't talk much about war or famine. The Antichrist isn't mentioned, and he is mentioned, and so are those other things in the seal judgments. So because of all that variance, there's a lot of folks, very well-respected teachers and theologians and, you know, brainiacs out there that say that these are new judgments. Well, on the other hand, there's people that go, no, they're not. They're all the same. They're just explained differently. And not to make it any more confusing, but there is also reason to believe that. For example, the Bible does that elsewhere. We have four different gospels, but we have the same Jesus, the same life, the same ministry, the same miracles, but spoken differently based on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. Not only that, but in both the seals and the trumpets, there seems to be a pattern. There's four judgments, four terrible things that hit the world. Then there's two, then there's one more that transitions into the next batch. So that seems to match. In both judgments there, or in both sets, there's judgments on the world and on the people. In the seals, there's war and there's famine and there's personal judgment against people who have sinned. In the trumpet judgments, there's natural disasters and there's also judgments of people. In both types of judgment, we see things get progressively worse. It's a lot like a snowball going down a hill. It just gets bigger and bigger as it goes. And so here we see the same thing. In fact, some of them even have said in their commentaries that the 7 years of tribulations will just get worse and worse every single day as it goes. And the fact is, we see similar events. In the seals, it said the sun was darkened, the moon had turned to blood. It said the stars of heaven had fell to the earth and a quarter of the world had died. Well, in the trumpet judgments, it says the sea had turned to blood, the stars of heaven had fell, the sun was struck, and a third of the world had been killed. So the authors in this camp are saying that's too much similarity for these to be different. They're the same events, they're just recorded using different verbiage. And so, like I said, nobody seems to understand exactly what we're reading here. But I can tell you for certain that after hours and hours and hours of study and research, reading every commentary I have, getting online and looking at the smartest minds I could find, listening to countless messages on the whole thing, here's what I've discovered. I don't know either. I have no clue. If I was in Great Britain, I would say I haven't the foggiest. Are they the same judgments? I don't know. Are they different judgments? I don't know. But I do know they don't sound fun. And I do know that I'm glad I'm not going to see them. And I know that you're not going to see them. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you're either going to go to him in glory or you're going to be raptured before all this starts. But either way, we're not going to live through it. And even though we certainly could have a long discourse over what these mean and interpreting them all, and we've got this mountain falling to the world, is that a meteor strike or nuclear war or, you know, whatever this could be, the fact is we're not going to live through them, but there are things we can draw from them for our lives today. And the first thing is that physical events like this in life very often communicate a spiritual truth. Physical events communicate a spiritual truth. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork." The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the Lord works all things together for the good. In theology, we call that providence. It's when God works natural things together, when he uses physical events to communicate a spiritual truth. We all love the miracles, sure. You know, they get all the headlines. We love it when God breaks all the rules, when he parts the Red Sea and water doesn't fall back into its vessel. We love when he raises the dead and heals the blind and cures the lame and manna from heaven and defeating all the armies and holding the sun still and walking on water. And, you know, all the miracles that we read about in the Bible, we love those and they get all the press. But more often than not, and I think way cooler, is it when God uses physical events to accomplish exactly the same thing, and that is to communicate a spiritual truth, where he orchestrates life and circumstances in such a way that his message is received and understood, putting people and places at the right place to happen at the right time in just the right way. Think of all the events that had to go into your life to lead you to your spouse. And how if any one of those things hadn't have happened, you might not have met. I think about when Melissa and I met and how both of us grew up in Ohio, 2.5 hours apart from one another, maybe 3 hours apart, but on the same highway. In fact, the same highway that leads into her town almost is the highway we would take to go to restaurants every single night. If we had gone 2.5 more hours, I would have run into her town. Might even met her before we met to get married. To think that while I was in Dayton, she was just north of us for a few hours. While I was going to school, she was going to school. While we were dealing with Ohio stuff, she was dealing with Ohio stuff. Then when I was in high school, we were transferred to Albuquerque. I graduated there. I went into the military from there. And when I got done with the military, they send you back to what they call your home of record. Well, when I got back to Albuquerque, Melissa was still in Ohio finishing up nursing school. And I was going to be parked there. Just in hindsight, we can see I was parked there for a couple of years. There was really no purpose, just kind of meandering, working, doing the things that I was doing, earning a living. Just kind of hanging out. And then after a little while, she moved to Albuquerque. Well, we then ended up working for the exact same hospital. Her as a nurse and me as a cop. And then we ended up working in the exact same building. And we ended up having the exact same mutual friend who introduced us. Because she found out we were both from Ohio. And I guess in New Mexico, they think there's like 12 people in Ohio and we all eat corn together and, you know, just a bunch of Amish with our buggies, you know. So they introduced us and I said, I have no idea who she is. She didn't know who I was, but we met and we started talking. While we met, as it turned out, I was making plans to move back to Ohio, which would be put on hold for a few years until then eventually we did. But any one of those things could have changed, and we never would have met. If she didn't move, if I had stayed in the Marines, if we never moved out there to begin with, if I had taken a different job, if our schedules hadn't have lined up, if we hadn't both met the same person, none of it would have come together the right way. Think about how many times God has put something in your path at just the right time and in the right way. And in a moment that you needed it the most, or how he's opened doors of opportunity that you never would have seen any other time. It all seems random at first. It seems like coincidence until you start considering all the things that had to fall in line in order to put you right where you are. I came across this story a number of years ago, and I've always appreciated it. But it goes back to the year 1858 in Chicago. There was a young man by the name of Edward Kimball. Now, Edward Kimball was an unbeliever who came to know the Lord and started a Bible study in a shoe store that he owned and worked with another man named Dwight. Well, Dwight was an unbeliever as well, but after coming to the Bible study, he gave his life to the Lord, and we all know him today as Dwight L. Moody, the author of a number of books and resources, not to mention one of the greatest evangelists in history. Well, Moody became a preacher. And while he was preaching, another pastor by the name of Frederick D. Meyer heard him and became stirred. And as a result of hearing Moody's preaching, Meyer went into his own nationwide preaching evangelistic ministry. One time while he was preaching, another man named Wilbur Chapman heard him, an unbeliever, and Wilbur Chapman accepted Christ. Well, Chapman, he went out and he started preaching, and he shared it with a young man, a young nobody baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday ended up being the greatest evangelist of his generation, and he preached to countless people. Well, one time Billy Sunday was preaching the gospel in Charlotte, North Carolina, and it was a great meeting, and they were so impressed and so many people responded that they were invited him back, only he couldn't be there. And instead, Billy said, you know, I've got this other guy that I know. His name is Mordecai. Imagine that. Imagine seeing on the agenda, Mordecai Ham is preaching tonight. Well, that's who it was. Well, Mordecai Ham wasn't very good at all. And people stopped coming to this revival. And so by the last night, almost no one was there except one tall, lanky boy who worked on a farm that nobody ever heard of, came forward, and Billy Graham accepted Christ. He would go on to preach to more people than anyone else in history. The Lord started laying the foundations for Billy Graham's ministry almost 100 years before it happened. The Bible says when the fullness of time had come that God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law because he works through the physical events of life. And it's not just in the way that he puts two people together or leads us to a job or opens a door. He doesn't only work through the trajectory of our life, but you should know God also works through the tragedy of life. He will use disaster and pain and suffering to work through that and send a message. It could be that we've got a person who's focused on material things and they're consumed with materialism and consumerism and they're wrapped up in all this stuff that has no redeeming value whatsoever. Maybe it's all about their job, or it's all about their status, or it's all about their bank account, or all about the way they look, or all about the possessions that they have. And then one day something happens, and that job that identified them is lost. Someone near them dies. The doctor gives them a troubling diagnosis. Maybe they get a little letter from the neighborhood IRS inspector. Those are always fun. Maybe they start forgetting important dates, birthdays, and family events. And then one day they get home and the kids say, "Why is it you're never here?" Or the spouse comes to them after dinner and says, "We need to talk." Suddenly, they start assessing their priorities in life and they start realizing that there are more important things than that fancy job or the rat race, or the money, or the car, or the beauty, or the fame, or the power, or the status, or the promotion at the office, or having the newest best of everything. And often you will find that that person will develop a sort of gratitude for the stuff that they do have, and they start focusing on what matters. And I have spoken to so many people who have said that it was in the midst of something like that that for the first time since they can remember, they prayed. And they said, "Lord, I need help. I never wanted you before, but I don't know what else to do." It's all falling apart. The floor's been dropped out from under me. Everything that I thought I had control over, it's all gone, and I need your help. And so many times, a faith is born out of the fire of tribulation. We see the judgments of the end times, and even though these are physical events, there is real fire, there is real war, there is real death, there is real suffering, it really will happen. It does communicate a very spiritual truth. And so physical events will communicate spiritual truths. Another thing that we can grab out of this that applies to us even right now is that God will work to completion and not frustration. I guarantee you, for anybody who's here during the tribulation, like everyone's just disappeared and they're going, whoa, I didn't make the ship. After about 14 seconds of it, they're going to be ready for it to stop. But God's purpose of cleansing the earth will take 7 years. And it's because God doesn't quit when it's hard. He doesn't quit because it's taking too long. He doesn't stop because it's complicated or because it's difficult. He will keep going until his work has been finished. At creation, in Genesis 2, it says, on the seventh day, when the Lord had finished the work he had done, he rested. When Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, Lord, it is finished. A promise that God made Eve in Genesis 3, that her seed would rise up and crush the head of the serpent, was finished thousands of years later when Jesus hung from the cross. And when it comes to undoing the effect of sin in the world, God doesn't quit because it's uncomfortable. He works to completion. And in a very real sense, in our lives, he doesn't give up either. He doesn't quit when it's hard. He doesn't quit because it's uncomfortable or because, you know, they haven't responded the way that he wanted. They're not moving as fast as he wanted. The truth is, none of us respond well at first. God starts working and we resist, we push back, we fight. That's why God looked at Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts and said, why do you kick against the goads, Saul? Isn't it hard for you? Doesn't that hurt? Wouldn't it be easier if you just did what the Spirit was saying? And why does he kick? Why do we resist? Because it does hurt. It isn't pleasant. It hurts to be cleansed and pruned, to have our pride destroyed and parts of our lives removed. It's like surgery without anesthesia. You know, the Bible says that it's a two-edged sword and that it cuts and divides. You know the reason why people don't read their Bibles more? It's because they don't want to be cut up every single day, and that's exactly what it will do to a person's pride. In Hebrews 12, it says, for the moment, all correction seems painful rather than pleasant, but it goes on to say it produces righteousness. But right now, it's no fun. Right now, we don't enjoy it, and we'd love it if God would just stop. Just leave me alone. Just stop the conviction. Just stop the cutting. Stop the reshaping. Stop the reforming. I like the way it is. I don't know what it's going to look like. I'm afraid of what it'll be. But he doesn't stop. He keeps working and he keeps forming and he keeps remaking. Paul said in the book of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Somebody said one time that the Lord loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. I remember when I was starting in ministry, I was real excited at first. I remember getting the call. I was on fire, and we went and talked to our pastor, and he agreed. And, you know, after my wife had, like, almost passed out, you know, she came back, and we're talking about me going into ministry, and her family can't figure it out either, and neither can I, but this is where we're going. And I remember how excited I was getting into school and being able to study, and then eventually getting to the church I would pastor out of school. I was there for a couple of years before we came here, and I remember how hard it was. I remember after about 6 months, it was miserable. I didn't want to go back. The people were difficult. Everything was criticized. I mean, here we are pouring our lives into this ministry, uprooting our family, moving to be closer to them because we were about an hour away at the time, and yet every single thing was was criticized and pecked at and torn down and opposed. Even though the church was growing and people were coming and things looked vibrant, there was always that core group of people that no matter what you did, they had something negative to say, and they were very loud because the church still wasn't a very big one, so it was hard to drown those things out. And I remember after about 6 months, I said, you know what, I quit. I'm done. And I remember praying and begging, Lord, just let me go. I don't want to be here anymore. Let someone else come and deal with them. Give them to the Philistines. I don't care. But I don't want to be here anymore. Said, I'll go back to being a cop. Go to construction. Go back to woodworking. I'll go work at McDonald's. I said, anything else. I don't care. I just don't want this anymore. Please let me go home. And yet he didn't. Everything I tried fell apart. Every direction I tried to go instead, every door that I thought was open had been shut. And it seemed like the harder I pulled, the harder he held. I was frustrated, but God was not done. That's not a unique story for me. I'll tell you, that is true for everyone in some way, shape, or form. God will work in you till completion, not frustration. And that means it doesn't matter what you do, he's not going to quit. He's not going to give up because you didn't respond the right way, because you forgot, because you backslid, because you're not quite as far along as maybe somebody else you look at. He never looks at a person and says, you know what, this one's too hard, it's too much work, I keep pulling them out of the same ditch, they keep jumping right back in. You know, the Bible calls us sheep for a reason, because sheep do exactly that kind of thing, and the shepherd rescues them from the same thing over and over and over. God never looks at a person and says, this one's taking too long, this one's too difficult, too critical, too temperamental. If he started a work in you, he will bring it to completion. Even when you're tired and you give up and you let go, he holds on and he keeps going because he works to completion, not frustration. And finally, the last thing, well, it's not the last thing for sure, but the last thing we'll talk about today, because I know everybody wants to get to lunch too. Intensity very often reveals intentionality. Intensity reveals intentionality. Notice these judgments that we're looking at and how they get progressively worse. It starts with the trees and the grass, and then it moves into the sea, and a third of the creatures are destroyed, and a third of the ships are destroyed. And so it starts destroying things and killing life, and then it ruins all the drinking water. And because of that, it tells us in verse 11 that many men died from the water because it had been poisoned. And so now people are starting to die, and then it moves to the whole earth, not just the water, because the sun is darkened and the night is darkened. And then there's three woes to the people who are still around because there's three more judgments left to go. The point is, things are getting worse as we go on, not better. You ever notice that when God is trying to get your attention, he has a tendency to turn up the dial? For example, just imagine this scenario. You've been in it before or something like it. You have an appointment in the morning, something you've got to get up and go to. It could be work, it could be church, it could be meeting somebody, it could be an event or a sports game or whatever it is, but you've got to get up and go. Only your alarm didn't go off for some reason. Didn't set it, the power went out, daylight savings time, whatever, but it didn't go off, and so now you're late. You've woken up and you realize you're late, and you decide that you're going to jump in the shower real quick, only you're in such a hurry, you get soap in your eye. And so now you're even later because you're trying to get the soap out of your eye and it hurts. And you realize your favorite shirt is wrinkled, so you want to iron it. But because you're in a rush and the soap is in your eye, you burn your favorite shirt. So now you got to go get another shirt and start all over. You finally get dressed and you're ready to go, only you can't find your keys. So you're running around, you're looking for your keys everywhere. Are they on the nightstand? Are they in the couch? Did I drop them somewhere? Are they in the refrigerator? Did I leave them on the counter? Oh, I remember, maybe they're in the car, and they are in the car. Not only did you leave them in the car, but you locked the door on the way out. So now you've got a locked door and a burned shirt, and you're trying to get somewhere and you're running late. Well, your neighbor has a Slim Jim thing, and so he comes over and pops the lock. And you're not going to ask him why he has a Slim Jim. You just know you're going to park in the garage from now on. And so he comes and he jimmies the door and he gets you in there, only then you realize you left the key in the ignition and now the battery's dead too. Well, he's a mechanic, which is why he has a Slim Jim. So now you think, okay, I can park in my driveway again. I don't have to lock everything up in the garage. And he comes and he gives you a jump. And so now your car is up and running. You go to pull out of the driveway and you got a flat tire. So, okay, he's a mechanic. He gets you going. He gets the new tire put on the car. And then you go down to the end of the driveway. You pull out to leave. And you know what season it is in Pennsylvania? It's construction season. And so the road is closed. Okay, well, I'll detour and I'll go to this other route. Well, everyone's going to that route. Now there's a traffic jam and it's a parking lot as far as you can see. At some point, do we ever stop and say, maybe God is trying to say something? Maybe he's trying to get my attention here. Maybe he doesn't want me to go to this for whatever reason. I'll tell you, I have never paused and prayed in that situation and regretted it later. Even if it meant I didn't follow through with it, even if it meant I did something different, I never regretted going to the Lord in prayer. If it seems like God is shouting in your life, maybe he is. If that intensity is amping up, it's probably not a coincidence. It could be that God is trying to say something. He could be trying to stop you from doing something that you're going to regret later. Maybe he's trying to keep you from going off down this path that's going to lead you away from the plan he has for you. Only you can't see it because this thing seems fine, but he knows it's a domino effect, and before you know it, it's going to be lost. Maybe he's trying to get you to trust him with something that you've been trying to control for so long. Maybe he's trying to put something in your heart. He's put a calling on your life and you've tried to ignore it, but the voice keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And then everywhere you go, there's something that reminds you of it. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. At some point, we have to say, God is talking to us. The intensity says that there must be intentionality. There's no logical reason for all of these things to happen at the same time, except that God may be trying to speak. When I was in Bible college, there was a time that I decided I was too busy for it, and I had quit. And as soon as I quit, everything I had gone to do instead fell apart within a week. Every sale I had, every job I had lined up, every plan I had made, it all fell apart. And then I went back to school and they readmitted me and I was able to keep on going. Maybe something like that is happening in your life today and God is saying, you got to trust me in this. Something that's been on your mind and you're not sure what to do. But now not only are you thinking about it, but you're hearing about it. You didn't think you'd hear about it in church, but here you are, and maybe God is just turning up that dial of intensity. Nobody likes storms, but it's amazing what God can do through them. He can use them to communicate his purposes. He will work through them until his purpose is accomplished. And if we listen, he will reveal what that purpose is. When he had opened the seventh seal, it says, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And Father, we read these things, and it's pretty startling to just consider what this might be like for the people who will go through it. And Lord, not that it's not worth studying because we're not going to go through it, but yet on the contrary, because we know that there is another way. We know that your hope and desire for every person is that they would not face this, but rather would come to you. Lord, it gives us a sense of urgency to go and to share with people that, Lord, you are speaking and you're speaking through everything that we see. Jesus said these would be the signs of the times. and we look at the division in the world, and we look at how things seem so out of control in the world, and we look at all the war and all the poverty and the hunger and with the arguing in Congress, and we see what's going on with disease around the globe and hunger and starvation. Lord, there's just so much that says there must be something around the corner, because we know these are the signs. We know this is the path. There is no logical explanation for all of these things, and they are not a coincidence. So, Lord, what are you saying? What are you communicating? Well, Jesus told us that you're coming soon. So, Father, as we consider these things, and we realize that not only do these things apply to our personal lives, but, Father, for the entire world, I pray that as we go from here, that we would go with a sense of urgency about this, that we would share with people that, look, it's coming, the clouds are there, the storm is there, the rains are on their way. You can't hear it maybe, but it's there. Father, as we share that with people, we pray that the reception would be to get out of the way. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us boldness to share these things. I pray that you would give us the courage and confidence to do it, and to also recognize when you're speaking to us, to our hearts. Father, bless us as we go from here, and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.